In the previous session, we discussed the parable of the wheat and tares, which was the first parable in the series specifically identified as being about the kingdom of heaven. In that parable, Jesus began to share some of the mysteries of the kingdom, which he had promised in Matthew chapter 13, verse 11. These are prophetic glimpses into the characteristics of the time period between Israel's rejection of her king and their eventual acceptance of him at his second coming in glory. In the parable of the wheat and tares, Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field." The man was identified as the Son of Man, and the field is the world. There were two main lessons from the parable of the wheat and tares. First, the kingdom would not come until the harvest at the end of the age. Second, there would be good seed and bad seed, which would grow side by side until the end of the growing season. In today's session, we'll be discussing the next two parables that Jesus gave to the multitude on the beach as he taught from the boat. Just as he did when he shared the parable of the wheat and tares, Jesus did not provide any explanation of the parables when he was speaking to the crowd. It was only when Jesus retreated into the house that he shared an explanation of the parable of the wheat and tares privately with his disciples. In the two brief parables that we'll talk about today, Jesus did not give any interpretation at all, either to the crowd or to his disciples. Because Jesus did not give an explanation for the intended meaning of these parables, our task of interpreting them is much more challenging. One thing we know is that the meaning of these parables was clear in the mind of Jesus. He knew exactly what he intended to illustrate with these word pictures. But one thing we cannot do is to insert our own meanings into these parables. Since Jesus did not explicitly tell us what he was thinking, we need to rely on the context for clues that will help us to determine his meaning. Ultimately, we should not say anything beyond what is justified by the text of the parables. It's always safer to state what the text says, rather than venturing into speculation, which could add meanings that Jesus never intended. There are several rules of interpretation that will help us. First, context is king. Even if the meaning of a Bible passage is unclear, often the immediate context of the unclear passage will shed light on its meaning. Second, Scripture interprets Scripture. When we come across a Bible passage that is unclear, there may be a similar idea in a similar context that can shed light on the meaning of the unclear passage. Third, what does the text say? In other words, Scripture itself is our sole authority, and we should be cautious whenever we try to use our own flawed human logic to make inferences about the meaning of unclear passages. As one Bible scholar expressed it, "Rational powers are God-given, and our commission is to study thoroughly so that we may correctly handle the Word of God with no need to be ashamed. Since revelation is limited, it may be legitimate to logically deduce the missing elements. But if Scripture is our sole authority, we may not invest our own logical deductions with divine authority. Most of the great controversies on Christian doctrine have grown out of attempts to define what is left undefined in Scripture." I think that is very wise counsel from a seasoned Bible interpreter. In the case of today's two unexplained parables of the kingdom, We will study their immediate context, as well as looking at a cross-reference from a similar context in the book of Matthew that might help us to determine the meaning. But when all is said and done, there may be aspects of these unexplained parables that we must simply hold in an open hand, allowing God to have his mysteries, and with gratefulness being content with the sure word of truth that God has permitted us to understand. One commentator has this to say about our approach to these two parables. He said, "We must be suspicious of any interpretation of one parable which contradicts that of any other. We may take it for granted that Christ is consistent in his teaching. Hence the value of the fact that the first two parables were explained by the king himself. From these explanations, we may proceed to an examination of all the rest. Once again, we must remember the consistency of our Lord's figures. He does not confuse them in his use. The sower of the different parables always represents the same person, and so throughout. When he has given us the explanation of a figure, we may apply that explanation uniformly." So, since Jesus gave all of these parables in one sitting, so to speak, we can be confident that the elements of his overall message will be consistent rather than contradictory. The parables of the mustard seed and the leaven appear in the immediate context where Jesus was illustrating some of the mysteries of the kingdom for the multitude. He explained the first of these parables, the parable of the wheat and tares, privately to his disciples. So we should use that first kingdom parable and its explanation as the pattern for interpreting the two unexplained parables which Jesus then gives to the crowd. With all of this in mind, let's begin looking at the parable of the mustard seed. Matthew chapter 13, verse 31 says, "He presented another parable to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field.'" We see here that Jesus is still teaching from the boat and addressing the multitude who stood on the beach. In this new parable, Jesus is making a comparison that uses another illustration from agriculture. The story tells of a man who took a mustard seed and sowed or planted it in his field. Notice that he plants a single mustard seed, since the Greek word for seed, kakos, is singular in number. This is not the picture of a man scattering handfuls of seed across his plowed field. What we see here is more like a gardener who takes an individual seed and carefully plants it in an herb pot or in a prepared garden bed. Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 13:32, "And this is smaller than all the other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Now, a mustard seed is extremely tiny. When Jesus says that it was smaller than all the other seeds, he's obviously referring to all of the other common garden plants that were familiar to the people he was speaking to on the shoreline. One of the keys to interpreting this passage will be to learn more about the mustard plant that Jesus was referring to. Just as it was important to understand the characteristics of the specific plants that were involved in the parable of the wheat and tares, the same thing is true in this parable. The normal characteristics of the common mustard plant hold the key for interpreting the parable. A standard Bible plant reference has this to say about the mustard plant. There has been much discussion and argument as to what the mustard plant of Jesus' parable really was. The Greek word in the original texts is sinapi. Most modern commentators agree that it was the ordinary black mustard whose botanical name is Brassica nigra, this plant is exclusively cultivated for its seeds, which are not only ground up to produce the mustard paste, but also yield a useful oil. While these mustards do not usually grow more than 3 or 4 feet tall, plants have been found to be 10 or even 15 feet tall, with a main stem as thick as a man's arm. Although they are only annual plants, their stems and branches in autumn become hard and rigid and of quite sufficient strength to bear the weight of small birds that are attracted to the edible seeds. It's perhaps worthy of note that the seeds of Brassica are small, and were probably the smallest seeds known to the common country folk comprising Jesus' audience in Galilee. Brassica nigra did become one of the largest annual herbs in the region. Some commentators are of the opinion that the passage implies that birds built their nests in the branches of the mustard. The Greek word employed has no such connotation. It merely means to settle or rest upon. Nor is it justified to suppose that the expression fowls of the air denotes large and heavy chicken-like or hawk-like birds. It seems most probable that the word was used to denote the common incisorial or perching birds of the region, like linnets and finches. Small sparrow-like birds perched on the branches of the mature mustard plants in order to eat the seeds in the ripening pods. I think that gives us a good foundation of information about the mustard plant. You know, Jesus could have chosen any number of plants for this parable, but he chose the mustard plant for a specific reason. First of all, the characteristics of this common plant were well known to his listeners. He's not relying on some mysterious or secret characteristic of this plant in order to make his point. Everyone knew how small the mustard seeds were. In fact, Jesus used the small size of these seeds in order to make a different point in Matthew 17, verse 20, when he said to them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you." So the small size of the mustard seeds was common knowledge. Another aspect of the mustard plant that was common knowledge was that it grew very quickly to become a small bush within just a few weeks, and by the end of the growing season, some mustard plants could grow to a height of 10 or 15 feet. This engraving from a 17th century Bible shows a mustard plant that is typical of the one Jesus was talking about. He said, "When it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants," which is the Greek word lakanon. This is the common word for a potted herb. So the mustard plant in Jesus' parable was the familiar garden plant that had characteristics which were well known to the people in his audience. There are at least four of these characteristics that are important for interpreting this parable. First, the mustard plant had very small seeds. Second, it was an annual plant that could grow to a large size by the end of the growing season. As one expositor has said, although belonging to the class of herbs, it becomes a plant like a tree. Third, when fully grown, it produced seed pods that attracted all kinds of small birds. Birds, the Greek word petenon, can represent any winged creature, and the most common birds of that region were small finches and sparrows whose main food was seeds. And finally, fourth, at the end of the annual growing season, the seeds would be harvested to make useful products for both food and medicine. Out of all the possible plants that Jesus could have chosen, the mustard plant was probably the best example to illustrate the striking contrast between a small beginning and a large result within a single growing season. As one scholar expressed it, what is pictured is not a field of wheat developing from the seed to the ripe fruit, as in the first parable, but the process of growth of a mustard plant. And the peculiarity pointed out in the growth of such a plant consists, on the one hand, in the small size of the mustard grain, which has passed into a proverb, and, on the other hand, in the astonishing tree-like magnitude of the plant springing from it, a magnitude excelling that of all plants of that kind. The New American Standard 1995 Bible says the birds would nest in the branches. The word for nest is the Greek word kataskenao, which means to rest, live, or settle among the branches. Branches, kladas, are shoots or twigs, so this language does not require the branches to be very large. And the mustard plant does not become something different than or outside of its original nature. Some commentators claim that this mustard seed morphed into something else entirely. For example, one writer has said, "That which Christ here describes is a monstrosity. We are aware that this is denied by some, but our Lord's own words are final. He tells us that when this mustard seed is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becomes a tree. Herbs are an entirely different species from trees. That which distinguished them is that their stems never develop woody tissue, but live only long enough for the development of flowers and seeds. But this herb became a tree. That is to say, it developed into something entirely foreign to its very nature and constitution." Now, this comment seems to take the growth of the mustard plant beyond what is really warranted by Jesus' description in the text. In order to avoid extremes, it seems best to stay within the realm of the facts that Jesus' audience would have known about the common mustard plant. There are other commentaries that emphasize the size of the tree, as if the mustard plant became a mighty spreading oak or cedar. Several Old Testament passages do use the metaphor of a large spreading tree with birds flocking to its branches to illustrate a kingdom that is perceived as great and powerful. We see that in Judges 9, verse 15, and Ezekiel 17, verses 22 to 24, and Ezekiel 31, verses 3 through 14, as well as in Daniel chapter 4, verses 7 through 23. However, we should use caution when appealing to cross-references from different contexts in Scripture in an effort to justify an interpretation of a particular passage. As seminary professors often say, a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. But based on these types of cross-references, many commentators claim that the parable of the mustard seed pictures a powerful worldly empire of Christendom which develops during the inter-Advent age. For example, one writer has said, "In the parable of the mustard seed, the tree symbolizes growth, greatness, and prominence. Judged by the world standards, its size and influence make it important, so that now it is popular to find shelter in this religious monstrosity. Even the worldly and wealthy are drawn to it. We can see here a kingdom spreading and flourishing, but it is not the kingdom of God. I can think of no better descriptive term for this religious abnormality than Christendom. It is not Christianity. It is an imitation of Christianity, but it is religious." So, is it true that religious apostasy is going to run rampant in the last days? Yes, this is absolutely true. And there are many Bible passages which describe the development of this coming apostasy. I'll just list a few of them quickly here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 12. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. Also 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. But although there is quite a bit of later New Testament revelation about the last days apostasy of the church and the false religious system established by the devil during the end times, I, for one, am not comfortable reading all of that later revelation back into Jesus' parable of the mustard seed. Is it possible that Jesus was prefiguring those later truths in this parable? I suppose it is possible, but I don't see evidence in the text itself to support such an interpretation of the parable. One other aspect of the parable of the mustard seed that many commentators emphasize is the symbolism of the birds. Typically, these commentators represented the birds from the previous parable of the wheat and tares as agents of the devil, who snatch up the gospel from unresponsive hearts. In an attempt to apply the elements of the parables consistently, they then identify the birds resting in the mustard tree as agents of evil as well. For example, one writer stated, "But we do not have to go outside of Matthew 13 itself to discover what Christ referred to under the figure of these birds. The Greek word in verse 32 is precisely the same as that which is rendered birds in verse 4, which are explained in verse 19 as the wicked. How then can this great tree represent the true church of Christ, while its branches afford shelter for the devil and his emissaries? Satan now moved worldly men to seek membership in the churches of God. These soon caused the truth to be watered down, discipline to be relaxed, that which repelled the world to be kept in the background, and what would appeal to the carnal mind to be made prominent. Instead of affections being set upon things above, they were fixed on things below. Soon Christianity ceased to be hated by the unregenerate. The gulf between the world and the church was bridged." Now again, I ask myself, is this description true, both of the church today as well as of what it is predicted to become in the last days? Yes, this description is absolutely true, and we could refer to the Bible passages that we listed earlier to confirm that all of this is true. But as I mentioned before, I personally don't believe there is evidence in the text itself of this parable to indicate that this is what Jesus intended to communicate in this brief story. Are the birds symbolic of evil, or are they simply behaving as normal seed-eating birds? We know that birds typically look for their food in fields where seeds are exposed on the ground or in bushes and trees that have produced seed pods at the time of the harvest. Regarding how to interpret this picture of the birds, one scholar expressed the issue this way: "This picture of birds and a tree to symbolize something evil is not a consistent pattern in Scripture. The examples often cited, Daniel chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, and Ezekiel chapter 31, verse 6, do indeed depict great pagan kingdoms of the earth, in other words, Babylon and Assyria, but the stress seems to be more on the greatness and scope of these kingdoms rather than on the evil character thereof." The conclusive proof of this assumption is found in Ezekiel chapter 17, verses 22 through 24. Note how closely that description of the messianic kingdom parallels the parable of the mustard seed. Thus, the figure of birds or of the tree here does not demand an evil or sinister interpretation. The Lord may very well have had Ezekiel 17 in mind as he delivered the parable. So a garden tree where birds are active doesn't necessarily represent anything other than what is described in this text. The birds are behaving exactly as we would expect birds to behave. As was mentioned previously, if Scripture itself is our sole authority, then we should be cautious whenever we attempt to make inferences about the meaning of elements in a parable that have not been explicitly interpreted for us by Jesus. One example of the most common interpretation of the parable of the mustard seed is expressed by this commentator, who said, "The kingdom of heaven, though now very small and seemingly insignificant, would one day grow into a large body of believers. That is the central lesson of this parable. His kingdom on earth was, figuratively and relatively speaking, much smaller even than a mustard seed. But the kingdom that started very small would one day become very large." Now, another writer has said this: "The scope of this parable is to show that the beginnings of the gospel would be small, but that its latter end would greatly increase. In this way, the gospel church, the kingdom of God among us, would be set up in the world." Finally, another commentator has said this: "The introduction of the tiny mustard seed points to the beginnings of the kingdom from a small remnant of believing Jews and Gentiles until it embraces the entire world." These examples represent pretty much the majority of modern commentators who equate the growth of the mustard plant with the progress of the gospel or the kingdom in the world during the present age. But we should remember that the kingdom of heaven was rejected by the nation of Israel, and that these parables deal with that intervening age during which the establishment of the kingdom is delayed. We have God's promise that the kingdom will be a future reality, but it is not in existence today. Jesus did not establish his kingdom, not even in some kind of spiritual or mystery form during the present age. So what can we say about the interpretation of the parable of the mustard seed? What information do we have from the context that will help us to determine the meaning which Jesus intended to communicate? As was mentioned previously, since Jesus did not explain the meaning of this parable, we need to go back to the first kingdom parable, the one that he did explain, in order to find clues to help us determine his meaning. One Bible scholar has expressed it this way: "The controlling factor here is the parable of the tares, whose presentation introduces this group of three parables, and whose interpretation concludes them. That parable has two key elements with respect to the activities of the present time, one good and one evil. It is not a stretch, exegetically, to see that Jesus gives these two parables, the mustard seed and the leaven, to illustrate the two elements of good and evil. In this light, the period leading up to the kingdom will see many come to Christ, but will also see many reject him as well. Each of the two parables illustrates one half of the description given by the parable of the tares." I think that's very insightful. The main message from the parable of the wheat and tares was that the kingdom would not come until the time of the harvest, at the end of the age. When we look at the parable of the mustard seed here, that's exactly what we see. Jesus illustrated this truth using a tiny seed, which was familiar to his audience, that when fully grown became a small tree where the birds could perch and where they could feed on the seed pods which had ripened for the harvest. This explanation seems to be the most likely meaning for the parable of the mustard seed. If we want to see scriptural support for this interpretation, we can review the other statements of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, especially those in which he used the metaphor of a tree to illustrate his point. For example, in Matthew chapter 24, verses 32 and 33, he said, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door." In that context, Jesus was talking about the end of the age and his coming to establish the kingdom, which is almost identical to the context of the parable of the mustard seed. It seems clear that in the parable of the mustard seed, Jesus is teaching a similar truth. Just as when using the characteristics of a fig tree to predict the coming of summer, the same thing applies to the mustard plant. When you see it fully grown with the birds perching in its branches while they feed on the seed pods, you know that the end of the season is near. We might paraphrase this possible interpretation of the parable by saying, "So you too, when you see the gathering birds and the ripe pods on the full-grown mustard tree, recognize that he is near, that the time for the kingdom to be established is right at the door." So as in the previous parable, in this parable, we see something that starts seemingly insignificantly, like the beginning of the age after Jesus' rejection as Messiah and the postponement of the kingdom. But over the course of time, the progress of this age continues until it finally reaches the end of the growing season. At that time, the harvest will occur and the ripe seed pods will be gathered. We also know from the parable of the wheat and tares that at that time, Jesus will judge the nations and he will inaugurate his kingdom. This seems to be the clearest interpretation for the parable of the mustard seed as well, and it's also consistent with the message of the parable of the wheat and tares. Next, Jesus went on to tell one more kingdom parable to the multitude who was gathered along the shoreline. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 33, he spoke another parable to them. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened." The word leaven is the Greek word zume, which comes from the word zeo, meaning to be hot or to boil. Zume, then, means to ferment, which pictures the bubbling effect of a leavening agent such as yeast in the dough. Leaven has been commonly used in households throughout the world, so the way it worked would have been common knowledge to Jesus' audience. He said that a woman took the leaven and hid it in the milled grain or flour. This pictured the common practice of a woman going about the daily task of making dough and baking bread. Jesus said that the woman used 3 pecks of flour. A peck translates the Greek word satan, which was a dry measure, probably equal to about 3 gallons or 14 liters in modern terms. This is probably the same amount of flour that Sarah used as she made bread for Abraham when the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, which we see in Genesis 18, verse 6. One commentator has said 3 measures of meal would be about 40 liters, which would make enough bread to feed 100 people, a remarkable baking for an ordinary woman, but it makes the point vividly. So we see that the woman hid leaven in the flour, and this is the Greek word enkrypto, which is where we get our English word encryption. It can mean to conceal or hide, as well as simply to mix or mingle one thing with another. So the use of this word may not indicate anything beyond the normal process of mixing leaven into a large batch of dough. As we seek to understand the meaning of this parable, the main element we see is the leaven. Many commentators have struggled to determine whether the leaven in this parable represents something good or something evil, and there's about a 50-50 split in opinion. One scholar has said, "Many contend that the leaven is used here in a good sense and pictures the spread of the gospel throughout the earth." Others state that the word represents evil and is used to illustrate the growth of evil within the group which professes to inherit the kingdom. This latter interpretation has the strongest support. So when we look at the sayings of Jesus in the Gospels, we see that he used leaven only in a negative sense. He constantly warned his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and Herod. As one commentator has said, the immediate context supports the understanding of the parable of the leaven as in harmony with Matthew's association of the term leaven with the evil of the scribes and Pharisees, as in Matthew chapter 16, verses 6 through 12. We also see in later New Testament revelation that the Apostle Paul used the word leaven solely in a negative sense, such as 1 Corinthians 5 verses 6 through 8 or Galatians 5 verses 7 through 10. So the evidence from the context lends support for the use of leaven with a connotation of evil or corruption. Here in the parable of the leaven, we see another small beginning with the introduction of a piece of leaven into a very large batch of flour. Then, over the course of time, the progress of the age continues until the dough finally reaches the state where, as Jesus said, it was all leavened. The condition of the fully leavened dough is comparable to the state of the full-grown mustard plant, as well as to the status of the harvest of the wheat and tares. In each case, the end of the growing season had finally come. As we mentioned previously concerning the parable of the wheat and tares, a second important truth was that the good and bad seed would grow side by side until the time of the harvest. Similarly, here in the parable of the leaven, it seems that there is also a corrupting influence that spreads through the dough over time. One commentator expressed it this way: "This parable reveals that the evil will run its course and dominate the new age, but it also indicates that when the program of evil has been fulfilled, the kingdom will come." So, like the parable of the wheat and tares, as well as the parable of the mustard seed, in the parable of the leaven, Jesus was illustrating the period of time between Israel's rejection of their king and his eventual return at the end of the age to establish his kingdom. This intervening time would be characterized by the growth of both the good and the bad over the course of the age. When the end of the season finally comes, there will be a judgment event followed by the establishment of the kingdom by the glorified king. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 34, we read, "All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable." So at the end of this section, Matthew gives a brief statement concerning Jesus' use of parables to teach the multitude. This verse and the one that follows are a fitting conclusion for Jesus' public teaching to the people on the shore while he was sitting in the boat that day. Matthew tells us that during this entire sermon, Jesus spoke to the crowd only in parables. In our second session in this series, we discussed the reason why Jesus taught the multitude using only parables. Here in this verse, Matthew confirms that this is exactly the method Jesus used that day and which he will continue to use in his public ministry because of Israel's rejection of him as their Messiah and King. In Matthew 13, verse 35, it says, "This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. Here in this verse, Matthew tells us that Jesus' teaching in parables corresponded to what the psalmist Asaph wrote in Psalm 78, verse 2. We might say that what Asaph wrote in that psalm was well suited to describe Jesus' teaching method to the multitudes. Here, Matthew identified Asaph as a prophet, and we see this fact confirmed in 1 Chronicles 25, verse 2, where it says that Asaph prophesied under the direction of the king. The first phrase, "I will open my mouth in parables," is almost identical to the wording in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, often called the Septuagint. The second phrase, "I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world," is an expanded version of the Septuagint text. Here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew elaborated on the words of Asaph in order to emphasize that Jesus was sharing mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, as it says in Matthew 13, verse 11. This helps us to understand that those mysteries were indeed some of the secret eternal counsels of God, which had remained hidden and unrevealed since the foundation of the world. In these final two public parables, Jesus provided consistent predictions about the extended period of time between Israel's rejection of their king and his eventual appearance to establish the kingdom. The fact that there would be a long period of time between these two events was a truth that had not been previously revealed in the Old Testament. An intervening age must come before the millennial kingdom is inaugurated. In all of these public parables, Jesus taught that the kingdom will not be established until the end of that age. These parables also illustrated that there would be an uneasy coexistence of good and evil growing side by side throughout this intervening period. So we should not be too surprised when we see this during our own lifetime. As we end this session, let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your guidance and your illumination as we've studied these parables. Please help us to stay within the bounds of what you revealed to us in this text. Keep us encouraged as we seek to live a life that is pleasing to you, especially as we approach the end of the age. And thank you again for your goodness, your kindness, and especially your love toward us. In Jesus' name, amen.